Let's open the Word of God together to the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 1. In my own congregation, we are just beginning a series on this epistle. And this, as the first five verses in the first chapter, is the first sermon that I preached in that series. But now I bring that Word of God to you for your edification tonight. Let's read Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. So far we read in God's holy, inspired word. Tonight we take as our text the first five verses of that chapter, which read this way. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, as you recall your knowledge of New Testament history, do you remember what happened to the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in the city called Lystra? Well, when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Lystra, one of the first things that happened is that Paul healed a lame man. And then when the people in the city of Lystra saw this lame man healed and leaping and jumping and praising God, they assumed that Paul and Barnabas were gods. And the people of the city were just about to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods when the Jews from Antioch and the city of Iconium showed up, and they stirred up the people against Paul and Barnabas. And so the very same people who were just on the verge of worshiping Paul and Barnabas as gods turned around and picked up stones and threw them at Paul until they assumed he was dead and left him outside the city gates. Lystra is also the city where Timothy lived with his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. It was one city among a group of cities. There was Lystra, but there was also Derbe and Iconium, Antioch in Pisidia, and Perga. Paul and Barnabas established churches in each one of those cities on the first missionary journey, and then visited them several times afterwards on the second and third missionary journeys. These were the cities in the Roman province called Galatia, which was in the southern part of Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. It was to the churches in these cities that Paul addressed this epistle to the Galatians. No doubt the Apostle Paul cherished happy memories of his early days in those churches in Galatia. Paul knew the faces of the people in the pews of those churches. He knew their names. He endured suffering for them in his missionary journeys, like when he was stoned in the city of Lystra. Paul loved these people, and he called them his brothers and his sisters. But it was with a heavy heart that he wrote this epistle to the churches in Galatia. Trouble had invaded the congregations in Galatia when Paul was absent from them. The members of the churches whom Paul knew and loved were being told that they were not quite true Christians. The teachers who were coming up from Judea, from the city of Jerusalem and the church there, were suggesting to the Christians in the Galatian churches that Paul had not quite told them the whole truth. But all is easily remedied, they said, if you will just be circumcised and begin to observe the Old Testament laws like the Jews. When Paul heard what was happening and what was being taught in the churches in Galatia, he could not be silent about it. Neither could he wait for the time that it would take for him to travel all the way over to Galatia and visit them personally. So he wrote this letter to confront the errors of the Judaizers, because that's what those false teachers came to be known as, the Judaizers, members of the Christian church who taught Christians that they need to keep the works of the Old Testament law and be circumcised. Paul wrote this letter to confront the errors of the Judaizers and to remind his brothers and sisters of the one gospel which he taught them when he was with them, which is the gospel of liberty in the cross of Jesus Christ. The benefit for us is that through this epistle, the Holy Spirit, by inspiring Paul, provides us with a very clear explanation of the doctrine of justification without the works of the law, or justification by faith alone. It's not difficult to understand that this was Martin Luther's favorite book of the Bible, a book about which he wrote not one but two commentaries. It was his favorite not only because he could use this epistle to pound the pulpit against the works righteousness of Rome, although he certainly did that, but this was his favorite book because the gospel in this book set his conscience free in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my prayer for us as we approach this text tonight is that our consciences also will be set free through that one gospel that Paul preached many years ago to the churches in Galatia, and which, by God's grace, I hope to preach to you tonight. The gospel to the Galatians is the theme of the sermon. And the first point, we'll look at that one gospel, especially in verses 3, 4, and 5. And then in the second point, we'll see that when Paul preached this, he preached it with authority as a true apostle. He establishes his authority in verse 1. And then we'll conclude by noting the love that the apostle and God through the apostle evidence for the churches in Galatia by preaching this gospel and by sending this epistle, the beloved church, is the final point. The gospel to the Galatians. The one gospel that the Apostle Paul preached to the Galatians is that our Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for us. That is the one gospel. The central person in that one gospel, then, is Jesus. Now, it's true when you read through the book of Galatians or through any of the other epistles of Paul, they do not read like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel accounts, you have stories of Jesus, histories of Jesus. You have the accounts of his miracles and of what he did in time and space. You will not find that in the epistle to the Galatians. The epistle to the Galatians is an epistle that is a book of theology. It's a book that contains some abstract ideas and concepts like justification and faith. It is a book that contains some things hard to be understood. The Apostle Peter said that about Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, that some things Paul writes are hard to be understood. That doesn't mean that they are unclear or obscure, but it's difficult to wrap your mind around some things. Nevertheless, from the beginning to the end, the epistle to the Galatians is an epistle about Jesus. So if you want to know more about Jesus, and if you love Jesus, then you ought to learn about justification and about faith and about the covenant and law and gospel and liberty and truth. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. For Jesus is not just the baby who was born in Bethlehem and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Jesus is not just a good teacher who died a bloody death on a cross a long time ago for his convictions, but Jesus is the Christ. If Jesus was just a good teacher who died for his convictions, then the Apostle Paul would have no gospel to preach to the Galatians, and I would have no gospel to preach to you tonight. But Jesus is not just a good teacher. He is the Christ, which means that he is the anointed of God, ordained by God from eternity and anointed by the Holy Spirit to carry out a task and a function as Christ. And today he stands in heaven as the covenant head and mediator of those who are his people. And he is our Lord, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is the central person in the gospel. For no mere man could carry out that task which the Father appointed to Jesus Christ to do. It's significant in verse 1 when the Apostle Paul describes himself as an apostle not of men, neither by man, and then he makes a contrast, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. That's an interesting contrast because it implies that if it was by man that he was an apostle, then he would not be an apostle by Jesus Christ. But he's not an apostle by man, he's an apostle by Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is no mere man. He is a real man, but he is God's Son in the flesh. He is the Lord. The Lord as the Son of God born into human flesh. The Lord as the conqueror of death who was raised by the Heavenly Father. And today Jesus Christ is Lord who holds all power in heaven and in earth. Jesus Christ, the Lord, gave. You know what a gift is, people of God. A gift is free. A gift has no strings attached, because if you were to present something to someone else as if to give it to them, and yet you have strings attached to it, you're going to use those strings to pull it back. It's no longer a gift when it has strings to attach. I think of when you have a dollar bill tied to the end of fishing line, and you have someone trying to grab that dollar bill and it's constantly being yanked away. That's not a gift. It appears to be a gift. A real gift has no strings attached. A real gift is free. A true gift proceeds from undiluted, undefiled love. If not, then it is no longer a gift. But Jesus Christ, our Lord, gave, freely gave, and what he gave was himself. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ gave himself. It was a free gift, but we make a mistake if we think free gift means that it was not a costly gift. In our modern wealthy America, it might cost us very little to purchase a gift and give it to someone freely. As the holiday seasons get closer, we anticipate getting gifts and giving them freely to others, to our children, to our parents, and that really doesn't cost us a whole lot in the end, but the gift that Christ gave to us freely was not a cheap gift. It was an infinitely costly gift that Jesus Christ gave himself to us. The children of Israel understood something of the cost of this gift when they stood in the temple and they saw the blood dripping from the throat of the lamb. the lamb whose throat had just been slit by the priest and to be prepared for the sacrifice which represented the atonement for the sins of the people. In that open throat was a faint echo of the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross as He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" Jesus Christ gave Himself. He gave His lifeblood for us. Who gave Himself, in verse 4, for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world. And in verse 3, He is called our Lord. He gave Himself for us. He is our Lord. Not the Lord of a general mass of people who may or may not choose to believe in Him. Not the Lord of all men, most of whom hate Him and reject Him and ultimately will be destroyed by Him when He returns as the judge of the living and the dead. But our Lord. Our Lord from before the foundation of the world and our Lord forever as the High King of heaven. That's the gospel that Jesus Christ, our Lord, gave Himself for us. Why? Why did He do that? That also belongs to the one gospel. And in verses 4 and 5, the apostle gives us four reasons why Jesus Christ gave Himself for us. First, and primarily, Jesus Christ, our Lord, gave Himself for our sins. He gave Himself for our sins. Now this is where the gospel becomes offensive to human nature. As human beings, we would like to think that He gave Himself for some other reason. As human beings, we would like to think that He gave Himself because we are Jews and we descend from Abraham in our flesh and blood, so that the same DNA that was in Abraham is in our flesh and blood. Or we would like to think that He gave Himself because we are circumcised according to the demands of the Old Testament law and keep the Old Testament works of the law and become Jewish proselytes. These were some of the explanations being offered in the churches of Galatia at the time that Paul wrote this epistle, that Jesus Christ gave Himself to those who kept the works of the law. We might hear other explanations today. He gave Himself for our faith in Him. That's really what Arminianism teaches. Jesus Christ gave Himself for those who believe in Him. Another explanation given today is that He gave Himself for our baptism into the Church Institute. That would be the Roman Catholic doctrine. He gave Himself because we fulfill the works of penance that are prescribed by the priests and observe the sacraments. He gave Himself because I'm a good Reformed Christian who belongs to a Protestant Reformed church. He gave Himself because I'm a decent person and I belong to a decent family who tries to love his neighbor. He gave Himself because I'm not like those other people who do not deserve Him to receive this princely gift. He gave Himself because I deserve Him. That's what we would like to think as human beings. And then the gospel comes and the apostle proclaims to us, and the Holy Spirit proclaims to us, no, those aren't the reasons He gave Himself for us. Not because I deserve it. Not because I perform the works of the law. Not because I believe. Not because I'm a decent person. He gave Himself for our sins. He gave Himself for my sins, for your sins. Which is to say, He gave Himself for our acts of deliberate rebellion and hatred against God and our neighbor. He gave Himself for our guilt, for our shame, for our nakedness in Adam. He gave Himself because we inherited nothing from our parents' DNA, nothing except a totally depraved nature, which was passed on to us like a loathsome disease, and which we will pass on to our children like a loathsome disease. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for us. Not because He wanted to help us improve ourselves. Not because He wanted to give us what we deserve. He gave Himself for us because He had to. He gave Himself for us because there was no other way. No other way to keep us from charging madly off the precipice into hell than that He should give Himself for us. He gave Himself for our sins. That's humiliating to us, isn't it? That's offensive to our nature. There's an instinct in us that doesn't want to hear that. This is where the gospel becomes the most offensive. This is why there was doctrinal trouble in the Galatian churches and why they were listening to what those Judaizers were teaching them. But if this is the point in the gospel where there is the greatest offense, this is also the point in the gospel where there is the sweetest relief. He gave Himself for our sins, beloved, for my sins, for your sins. For you see, as human beings, we don't really need to be told that we are sinners. We know that we are sinners. We know our guilt. We know our shame. We know that we are naked, just like Adam and Eve after they had committed that sin in the garden knew that they were naked. That's why we spend so much time trying to justify ourselves and cover ourselves up. That's why we make fig leaves to cover ourselves. That's why we try to create a self-image for ourselves and present that self-image in public forums like Facebook and Instagram. That's why we become defensive when our actions are called into question. That's why we look at death with a sense of foreboding and fear, because we know the wages of sin is death, and I'm a sinner. And as regenerated believers, our sense of that guilt and shame is all the more acute. For the Holy Spirit has pricked our hearts by the testimony that our sins have provoked God to His face, provoked my Father who loved me. What we hear in the cry of Jesus on the cross is what would otherwise be our greatest fear and apprehension. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Because we understand that our sins make us worthy of being forsaken. And then the gospel comes and it says, peace. Peace, my child. He gave Himself for your sins. For your sins. You don't need to justify yourself. You don't need to look into the grave with a sense of foreboding and fear and apprehension. You do not need to be circumcised according to the Old Testament law. You're covered. You're covered in His blood. He was forsaken exactly so that you will never be forsaken. He gave Himself for our sins. That's the gospel. We're answering the question why He gave Himself. The first answer to that question is for our sins. But there's another reason the apostle gives. Second, He gave Himself that He might deliver us from this present evil world. For we do live in an evil world, beloved. Now, many things have changed in the world since the days in which the apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the Galatian Christians. If the Apostle Paul were in our world today, this present world as we understand it, he would not recognize its technologies and its conveniences that we take for granted. But one thing has certainly stayed the same through all the years, through 2,000 years of human history, and that is this present world is evil. That's what we live in, a present evil world. Evil not only because there are troubles and difficulties in the course of life that make us cry out for relief, although that's part of the evil of this present evil world, but what the apostle especially has in mind here is the moral evil of this present evil world. It's a morally evil world. It's a world in which the men around us are actively seeking to hold the truth under in unrighteousness. It's a world in which Men do not hallow the name of God, but instead they hallow death by celebrating Halloween. It's a world of ungodliness, of hatred of God and the neighbor. And over this present evil world, therefore, there is ever hanging a black cloud of wrath and judgment. Wrath and judgment that God will unleash upon this world one day, just like He unleashed the flood upon that evil day, evil world in the days of Noah. The gospel then is that Jesus Christ gave Himself to deliver us from this present evil world. To deliver means to pluck out. I think of a little boy caught in the rapids of a river that is rushing onward toward a very high waterfall, and that little boy is being carried along very swiftly and is at the mercy of the rapids and will certainly die if he is swept over the edge of the waterfall. But then his father comes out and is able to reach into the river and pluck him out. That's the idea of that word, deliver. He plucks us out of this present evil world. But we need to modify the illustration a little bit, because that little boy certainly is not happy to be in his circumstances. He's not happy to be in that raging river rushing toward the waterfall. But you and I, by nature, are happy to be in this present evil world. That's the nature of total depravity, that we prefer to be hurtling along in that stream toward the precipice, which is why Jesus Christ has to lay hold upon us by His Spirit and actually draw us out of the current, or we will die willingly. He has to open our eyes to the danger that we are in. He has to infuse new qualities into our will so that we can understand the good that He has in store for us in heaven. It's really more like He plucks us out of a coffin where we were lying dead. But He gave Himself for us, that He might have the right to do that. And He does do that by His Holy Spirit. He plucks us out of this present evil world. He saves us. He transforms us into children of light instead of children of this evil world. Third, He gave Himself to fulfill the will of God our Father. He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Especially significant there is the word will, according to the will of God, which is to say that there's nothing arbitrary about the gospel. Standing behind the gospel is one sovereign, immutable, and eternal purpose of the one unchanging Jehovah God, which purpose is to save His children. That one sovereign, immutable, and eternal purpose is what stands behind the coming of Christ into this world. It is the eternal love of a Father for His children. And Jesus Christ gave Himself to fulfill that love of God, to fulfill that will and purpose of God, that will and purpose of God that comes out of from before the foundation of the world, that comes out of eternity, and according to which God adopts us into His own family to live as His covenant children, so that He is very really our Father. We say that together with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and because we are adopted into God's family through His blood, together with Jesus Christ, we can say, our Father. That's the gospel. But finally, why did Jesus Christ give Himself for us? Verse 5, for the glory of God, the eternal glory of God. Verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the ringing song of the gospel. It is the song of the glory and praise of the God who saves. The gospel makes you and me fall down on our faces and say, what a God! What a God! What a God whose life is so righteous that He cannot dismiss sins that are committed against His excellent majesty, but whose love is so deep that He makes provision through the death of His own Son to pay for our sins and to give us life. What a God who is not only able to pluck us out of the filthy, foul stream of transgressions of this present evil world, but who is also able to transform us into children of light and His own children. What a God, what a Father, what a Jesus Christ. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached to the churches in Galatia, the one gospel. And it is a gospel that he preached with authority as a true apostle. The question of apostleship and the truth of that apostleship is the question of authority. What if someone were to declare to you that you have cancer, and that if you do not have surgery, you will die of cancer? I think that the first question that you would ask, rightly so, is, well, why should I believe you? And that would be especially pertinent of a question to ask if you were sitting in a coffee shop with a friend who was simply examining your symptoms by looking at a web page that lists all different kinds of symptoms and what they might point to, and he says that you have cancer. There's a good reason why you'd say, well, why should I believe you? You don't have the authority to make a diagnosis like that. The authority to make a diagnosis like that is from a doctor. Well, like a doctor, an apostle had to go through training. A doctor goes through rigorous training. He goes to medical school. Well, the apostles went through training. If you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you are reading is an account of Christ's passion and death, but it's also an account of the seminary years of the 12 disciples. During those 3.5 years in which they followed Jesus through Palestine, they saw the miracles of Jesus. They heard the parables of Jesus. They had opportunity to ask Jesus questions and to hear His answers to those questions. They were there in the Garden of Gethsemane to witness the arrest of Jesus, and some of them were standing there as Jesus was nailed to the cross. And then Jesus appeared to them, risen from the dead in power. They saw all these things. They heard Him teach. But then what especially made these men apostles is that Jesus specifically called them and sent them as His apostles. That's what an apostle is. He's a messenger. He's a sent one, an officially sent one by a Lord. So when Jesus appeared to His disciples on Easter Sunday, He sent them. You'll remember that He commanded them to touch Him. Touch me. I'm not a ghost or an apparition, as you might think. And He even asked them for food, and He sat down and He had a meal with them. The purpose of that was not just to gratify their curiosity. It was to give them a solid basis for witnessing that Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the dead, so that as they went preaching later, they could say with a convicted conscience, we're not just making this up, we've seen Him with our own eyes. We've seen Him risen from the dead. He stood there in the room with us. We watched Him take a piece of broiled fish and eat it. He told us to touch Him, and we did. We felt His body. It was real. It wasn't the body of a ghost or an apparition. If you read 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that's exactly what the Apostle John does to establish his authority for the message that he is proclaiming. Our hands have handled the word of life, he says. But what especially made them apostles is that Jesus, risen from the dead, sitting there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, said, as my Father sent me, so now I send you. That was an official commission. John 20, verse 21. And you know Matthew 28. Go therefore into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There was a calling to go and to be His apostles. And then as they went preaching Christ in Jerusalem and Samaria and all parts of the world, Jesus confirmed their testimony by working miracles through them. Peter and John, just a few days after Pentecost, were going into the temple by the Gate Beautiful, and they healed a lame man who stood up, leaping and praising, and that gave them the opportunity to preach Christ. And Peter later raised a woman from the dead, Dorcas, and others were healed from their sicknesses just when Peter's shadow touched them as he walked by. And the point was always to establish the authority of the apostles as they preached the one gospel of Jesus Christ, so that if anybody should ask them, well, why should I believe you? Why should I believe you that this Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and sitting on the right hand of God? Why should I believe you that all of our sins are forgiven through faith in this person? Then their answer could always be, because I am his apostle. I've been sent by Jesus Christ and the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul insists on his authority as an apostle of Jesus. Paul, an apostle. That's what I am. That was being challenged in the churches of Galatia, by the way. That's why he begins his epistle that way, insisting on his apostleship and the authority, therefore, of his message. It was being said that, well, Paul, he's not really an apostle. He wasn't there, remember, when the other 12 disciples were with Jesus for 3.5 years in Palestine. He wasn't standing there when Jesus was crucified. He wasn't even there in the upper room when Jesus appeared risen in the midst. How can Paul be an apostle? In fact, while the other apostles were going through that time with Jesus, Paul was a Pharisee. He didn't know anything about Jesus. And later on, the same Paul persecuted and wasted the church. Paul, he's not an apostle. And in that way, Paul's authority to preach the gospel was being undermined. And now, from a certain point of view, all of that's true. Paul was not present with the other apostles in Palestine during the days of Jesus' ministry. He was not standing there as Jesus ascended up from the Mount of Olives. He didn't see those things. He did persecute the church. He admits that later on in the chapter that we read. But as the children know from the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul did see the risen Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ appeared to him on the way to Damascus, stopped him in his tracks as he was on the way to persecute the church in Damascus. And Jesus called him and sent him as an apostle. And the evidence for that is how Christ confirmed Paul's apostleship throughout his ministry. That's part of the reason why we began the sermon this evening the way we did. The Galatian Christians knew this. Paul was there in the city of Lystra and he healed that lame man, a man whom everybody who lived in that city, that Galatian city of Lystra, everybody knew that man was a lame man from his birth. Paul healed him. They saw his miracles. They were witnesses of it. They saw the sufferings that Paul endured, being stoned for the cause of the gospel of Christ. They knew that Paul is an apostle. And therefore, the gospel that Paul preached came with authority. Why should we believe you, Paul? Well, because I've been sent to you. I've been sent to you by Jesus Christ Himself and by His Spirit. That same Jesus Christ who gave Himself for you and delivered you from this present evil world, that same Jesus Christ who came into this world to fulfill the eternal will of the Father, that same Jesus Christ to whom be glory forever and ever, that Jesus Christ sent me unto you. And with His authority now, I write you this epistle. You better believe what I say, lest you would come and fight against Christ Himself. Paul was an apostle by Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul is not an apostle by man, just to be very, very clear. He makes that clear in what have been marked with parentheses in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man. Not of men. The plural there is important, by the way. Not of men. Because that indicates what his point is there. Our tendency is to think that the more men that you have on your side, the more authority that you have. Who are you, little Martin Luther, to stand alone against all of the popes and cardinals and bishops and fathers of Rome? Who are you to testify against hundreds of years of church tradition and all the writings of the fathers? You have no authority compared to all the men on our side. And it is terrifying, isn't it, to be the only one when so many other men are against what you are saying? Are we really going to believe this one gospel when the whole world around us, billions of people, declares that it is foolishness? How many people in the world today believe this gospel about which you say it is the only way of salvation? Are you alone loved and favored by God when so many millions are left blindly in their perdition? We could never maintain the gospel, beloved, if it was just you and me against the world. It's very, very important that the authority of the gospel not be an authority of men, or by the collective testimony of men. And that's why if the Apostle Paul was standing there at the Diet of Worms when Martin Luther was called to task for his teaching of the gospel of justification by faith alone, if Paul was standing there, he would have said, "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, not of men." It doesn't matter what popes and cardinals and all the rest have said. My apostleship is not of men. Martin Luther was not an apostle. He didn't have that ability that Paul had to claim that, but what he did have was the Word of God. And so he said, "I'm bound by conscience on this Word." And who really cares then what all the world says? Who really cares what all the billions of people say? If Jesus Christ, the High King of Heaven, declares from heaven, "This is my one gospel, the free gift of myself that I give for your sins." Paul says more. He doesn't just say not of men. He also says neither by man, not of men, neither by man. That's a little bit different. Say, as you sit in the coffee shop, it's not just your friend who says that you have cancer, but it's your wife as well, and your children, and some other friends, and your parents, and there's a whole group of men, of persons that are confirming this diagnosis. Well, I think you would still put more weight on the authority of the one doctor who has the credentials and the experience to make the proper diagnosis. And from a human point of view, that makes sense because authority comes from training and from experience on a human level. But the credentialed authority of a doctor is still authority by man. It is the authority of personal qualifications, of personal training, of personal expertise, and perhaps of a piece of paper hanging on a wall. Paul insists, that's not the kind of authority that I am claiming here. It may be that I have been trained by Gamaliel. Paul was a master in the knowledge of the Old Testament law. He knew the words of Scripture, and Paul had a conversion experience, and he knew the gospel. He talks about that in Galatians 1 and 2. But Paul insists, that's not the kind of authority I'm claiming. It's not the authority of my own personal training in the Old Testament law. It's not authority that I have based on my conversion or my experience. It's not based on my rhetorical gifts or the force of my personality. It's not by man. It is by Jesus Christ. It is by God the Father who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, do you accept the authority of Christ's apostle, the Apostle Paul? What if the Apostle Paul should walk into our worship service this evening? And what if he shouldn't be the kind of man maybe that we envision him to be? What if he should stand behind this pulpit and he should be a weak, small man with a voice that's less than imposing? What if he should be a man who is wearing raggedy clothes instead of a suit and tie? What if in his preaching of the gospel he should not pound the pulpit enough for your taste? Or what if as he preaches the gospel he should pound the pulpit too much? What if the Apostle Paul should stand in this worship service and preach the gospel and he should emphasize a point that you don't like to hear or think about? What if he should touch upon your pride?
Would you accept what he says? Would you believe it? Your answer is yes, should be yes. And then certainly you will also hear and believe those who come to this pulpit who faithfully explain and apply the words of the apostle which have been written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And you will hear them not as if it was the apostle Paul standing in this room, whatever sort of man Paul actually was. But you will hear it as if it was Jesus Christ himself who is standing in this room, because that's the authority that Paul was claiming. I've been sent by Jesus Christ. What I preach when I preach the gospel is nothing other than what Jesus Christ himself would say if he was standing here in my place. And that's what we have too in the inspired words of Scripture. The proclamation of Jesus' own ministry by his Spirit to our hearts. Which is a blessing, because it not only tells us how important it is for us to believe that, but it also emphasizes the truth of that one gospel that Jesus Christ, our Lord, gave himself for our sins. Paul preached this gospel as a true apostle, and in his preaching as a true apostle, he expressed clearly the deep love that he had for the churches in Galatia. A deep love, again, that he expressed as the representative of Jesus Christ. That comes out in his benediction in verse 3. Grace to you and peace. Grace to you. It's another reason why the authority of the apostle is an important question. The authority of the Apostle Paul is not only the authority to preach that one gospel, but it is the authority to stand before the congregation and to pronounce grace to you. Grace to you. Not just his grace as a man. Maybe he smiles on the church. Maybe he signs the letter in his love. That might cheer the churches to know that the apostle smiles upon them and has a favorable attitude toward them. But when he, as an apostle, makes this benediction, it is the grace of God, the Father, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that he pronounces upon the church. Grace, which is the love and favor of God to his children, his little children, whom he saves through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Grace, which is the heavenly smile of Jehovah. Grace be to you, Paul says, and peace. Peace to your individual consciences, which are troubled by the guilt of your sins. Peace. That's the great gift, the great fruit of the gospel of justification by faith, is it not? Romans 5, verse 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace of conscience, peace of soul, peace as an individual person standing before the face of the Creator of heaven and earth. Peace to you, and peace to your families, and peace to your congregations. For the word peace in the Bible, though it begins with our individual relationship to God, doesn't end there. It also has to do with our collective relationship to God as a covenant community, as a congregation of believers who are all united under the same Jesus Christ and who all benefit from the same gospel. Peace to you. Peace be your experience as you walk into the Lord's house on Sunday to hear the preaching of the one gospel as a congregation. Peace be your life as the riches of that gospel wash over your soul. The gospel might demand war. It might demand that we draw the sword in defense of it. We love that gospel. We cherish that gospel. We must always be willing and ready to fight for that gospel. The Apostle Paul shows that he is willing to fight for that gospel and does in this epistle. But beloved, in essence, the gospel is not a gospel of war. It's not a gospel of biting and devouring and bickering and yelling and screaming and brawling. It is a gospel of peace. And on the Lord's Day, the Lord pronounces peace over His people through His ordained servants, ministers whom He sends in the name of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an important perspective to remember, especially if you pick up this book and read through it. You'll find that the Apostle Paul has some sharp things to say to the Christians in Galatia. In the chapter that we read, he speaks of those Judaizers who are coming and preaching what he calls another gospel, a gospel different from the one gospel that he outlines in our passage. And he says, let anyone who preaches such a gospel, even if he's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. That's sharp. Later on in the epistle to the Galatians, he will call the Galatians, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you to turn away from the one gospel that I taught you? There's some sharp language. But let's not forget that the apostle begins this epistle with grace and peace. He makes the Christians whose faces he knew, whose names he knew, he makes them understand his love for them. This is what I want for you, that you will know the Lord's peace. This is what I hope for you, that you will see the smile of Jehovah in the one gospel that I preach, that my prayer is you will grasp and hold on to with your whole life. May the Lord send us away tonight with this same benediction that the apostle pronounced on our brothers and sisters from long ago, the Galatian Christians. Grace be to you and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father who raised Him from the dead. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel, the sweet relief that we have through the gospel that all of our sins are covered in the precious blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, and that we are delivered from this present evil world so that we will not be cast off the precipice into perdition and destruction, but we have been plucked out and we have an inheritance in heaven. For Jesus Christ came into this world to fulfill Thy purpose as our Father, to Thy glory forever and ever. We pray, Father, teach us to know this gospel, to love this gospel, to confess it, to believe it. Preserve it in our midst. Forgive our sins. And send us away with Thy benediction, that we may know Thy grace and Thy peace. Amen.